The reading for today's sermon comes from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Shall we pray? Merciful and gracious Father, please pity us as we have before us today sobering words. Grant us that spirit by which we will be able to hear them to our profit, that we will be kept from wandering, kept from faithlessness, kept from sin, and kept in unity with Christ and with one another. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. I don't usually hold with trigger warnings. I don't believe in the necessity of telling you might be about to hear something a bit upsetting to you so you can leave and do something more pleasant. This isn't a trigger warning, because I'm not inviting you to leave. What it is my opening emotional response to what we're about to think about for the next 55 or 60, only joking, 35 minutes. There are sermons and there are passages of scripture which are encouraging, and there are passages which are instructive, and there are passages which are there to give us joy or to shine a light on a new aspect of our lives we'd not previously thought about. And then there are passages which are supposed to put us in the earnest fear of God and leave us trembling, and this is one of that latter category. And so to that end, I want to introduce what I want to say this morning by telling you a tragic story of it was told to me by a friend a while ago, and it concerns my friend's church. This church had been growing wonderfully with many opportunities for service in the community and for building the faith of the members. It got to about 250 in number, and then some internal tensions, which had probably been rumbling away for some time, like internal tensions do, erupted to the surface, with the result that there was a terrible split in the congregation. Great harm to the cause of the gospel was done among those people, and great harm to the reputation of the church in the community. Countless broken relationships, countless tears shed, and I'm not even sure the church exists today. In the last couple of years, All Saints Presbyterian Church has been experiencing great growth, with lots of opportunities for service within the community and within the church family, and for growth in our faith and our relationships with one another. Today we stand at about 250 members. And the passage I want to share with you today, James 5:13-20, explains what we must do to avoid a repeat of my friend's experience in her church. The good news is that it's not inevitable. I mean, Churches, by God's grace, survive in spite of the sinners that they're composed of. We are easily wicked enough to tear apart our church family, our own families, our own lives. We could make a veritable train wreck of every relationship we touch. It's not inevitable, though, that we should do so, and the Word of God contains instruction designed to help us to avoid such calamity, and James 5 is one such passage, particularly addressing the question, how should we deal with sins that have the kind of character that, left unchecked, they would undoubtedly destroy a congregation? How should we deal with such sins? It doesn't deal with the specific sins in question, because truth be told, there are many actual sins that could do that. But it's the way that they're dealt with, or it's the way that they're not dealt with, which is ruinous for a congregation if it's done badly. If a church splits, it's always, always, without exception, among other reasons, because somebody, or perhaps a group of people, is not doing what James instructs us to do here. Always, that is the case. Which is to say, if always we did what James says here, then, well, by God's grace, we might be saved from the kind of calamity which we are perfectly capable of wreaking upon ourselves. And so James chapter 5, well, it's one of those, it's some New Testament letters, you know, you get to the end and it's like, you can breathe a sigh of relief and you sort of slide down the home straight and you've got final greetings and please say hi to Johnny from me and the church here greets you and the Lord bless you, amen. And James apparently doesn't believe in such soft exits. This is without doubt the most exegetically complex passage in the whole book. And we've got some theological complexity in chapter 2 and some other things here and there and everywhere. But just in terms of the raw difficulty of understanding what on earth the words on the page mean, this is head and shoulders above the rest. To make matters worse, in the final couple of verses, I mean, there is no letter in the New Testament that ends with such kind of abruptness, with the possible exception of 1 John, "My dear children, keep yourselves from idols." The end. Here, if anything, it's more abrupt and forceful. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save himself from death and cover a multitude of sins." No amen, no the Lord bless you, just don't forget this. Because this is what James wants ringing in his readers' ears, and therefore it must be what the Spirit wants ringing in our ears. And then to make matters worse, it's like end of verse 14. Just throw this little kind of theological nut case into the midst of the congregation. You all want to hear me talk about anointing with oil, don't you? Like, what in the world is that all about? And we'll get to that, maybe. Not this week. We have no chance of dealing with all of that as well. So what I'm going to do, here's the plan, okay? In 3 weeks' time, I promise, Lord being gracious and nothing else intervening, we'll come back and we'll think about anointing with oil. Next week you've got Pastor Neil, week after that we've got Pastor Wes Baker from the Peru Mission, so we're going to come back and look at anointing with oil in James in 3 weeks' time. This week we need to do the exegetical heavy lifting. We need to actually, I hope you had an extra cup of coffee this morning because you're going to need it. I need to ask you to concentrate as hard as you've concentrated all last week for the next half hour. And I want to try and show you what the details of this passage are getting at. And we will see they have some very significant implications for the kinds of scenario that I illustrated in the first minute or two of this sermon. The kinds of sins that could destroy us and how we ought to handle them. What I want to do first is I'm just going to summarize what I think the passage is about. Then I'll walk you through it a verse at a time, showing you the evidence that leads me in that direction. So initially you might think that sounds somewhat implausible, and we'll get two verses in and you'll think, I'm still not convinced. Hold fire, yeah, with the questions. And not that you ask questions in sermons normally. Some churches do that, it's really off-putting. But let me get to the end, and you'll see that the picture as a whole makes sense of the summary I'm about to give you. Then we will have a chance to explore a few of the details as we're going along the way. Okay, so in summary, this final section of the book of James deals with a range of different situations. There's three different kinds of situations involving serious sins in the Christian community, which could be potentially very divisive and need to be dealt with appropriately. And the way you deal with the different situations is different, because the situations are different. In reverse order, verses 19 and 20 is the most general situation. If any of you wanders from the truth, and if anyone among us wanders from the truth and somebody else brings him back, he saved that person. And so we are to challenge and exhort and comfort and encourage one another, and keep an eye on one another. And if somebody starts saying something or reading something into Scripture that looks a bit flaky, or we've got to address that issue. We need to be on the lookout for each other. Then secondly, more specific, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This seems to refer to the kind of situation where it's not one person wandering off, it's two people have got a disagreement of some kind. Okay, and how are you going to deal with that? You're offended by what somebody said, she's offended by what somebody else did, what is it? Well, there's always going to be some kind of sin involved, even if it's just careless and hasty misunderstanding of a situation. But the way to deal with it is to come together, confess the sins that you become aware of during that conversation, pray for one another that you'll be healed or restored, probably is a better way of understanding that. And then at the beginning, the passage that part of the passage we'll start with, which is most specific, most rare, praise God, and most dramatic. This deals, verse 14 and 15, with the situation where you have serious, unrepented of sin, in consequence of which it seems that the Lord has acted in judgment against the person who sinned, in terms described in 1 Corinthians 11, for example. This is why some of you are sick or weak, and this is why some of you have died. Because there are certain sins in consequence of which the Lord will visit judgment upon the person guilty. And so, in those situations, if you're sick like that, well, you've got to call the elders of the church, have them pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Look at that next week. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save that sick person. In that most grievous and terrible situation, when somebody is on the verge of excommunication and they realize their folly, if they then repent, that person will be saved. Those are the three scenarios. The most general, somebody wanders off. Then you've got a specific thing, people coming together, disagreement. Then you've got this really grievous situation, which is addressed first, and that's where we're going to go to begin with. Verse 13, you ready? Deep breath, get the caffeine flowing through the veins, and let's get started. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Just look at verse 13. We've got to look through some details. Among you, anyone among you indicates this is a church member in view. Let him sing praise if he's cheerful. The word there translated sing praise is psalo, from which we get psalm. It's used 100 and something times as a verb or a noun in the book of Psalms. If you have, if you're cheerful, sing praise to God. Thank the Lord that you're not sick. Some of us are sick. Some of us are ill. For all kinds of reasons in recent months. Praise God. Praise God for the restoration of those who have been healed of sicknesses and illnesses and injuries and everything else. Verse 13, is anyone suffering? Well, okay, what have you got to do if you're suffering? What's the most natural instinctive response in general if you're suffering for some reason? Let him pray. Here, the person suffering seems to me to be we'll call this a righteous sufferer. Somebody who's suffering not in consequence of some sin they've committed. How do we know that? Well, there is a chiasm, there's always a chiasm, that stretches from verse 7 down to verse 18. It's most obvious in verse 7 and verses 17 and 18, because look, you've got, be patient therefore, brothers, verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. Fruit, earth, rains. Then you go to verse 17 and 18. What have you got? Ha ha, yes you have. The same things in reverse order. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. And then after 3 years, 6 months, the heavens gave rain and the earth yielded its fruit. So you've got rain, sorry, get it right. Fruit, earth, rain, rain, earth, fruit. You see, you've got like brackets, bookends, and it turns out that the rest of the intervening passage, there are correspondences between the first bit and the last bit, the second bit and the second to last bit, the third bit and the third to last bit. And what we looked at last week, above all, do not swear, that's right at the center, which is why it's above all, why it's so important. Right. Now, why has that got anything to do with suffering in verse 13? Well, the reason is because the chiastic element with which it is in parallel is the same word used in verse 10. Look at it in verse 10. Who's suffering in verse 10? As an example of suffering, are we going to find a righteous sufferer or an unrighteous sufferer? Suffering and patience, take the prophets. Ah, yes. Yeah, so these are the suffering in view in verse 10, like the suffering in view in verse 13, is the righteous suffering of a man of God, a woman of God. And so in these situations, most basically, verse 13, if you're suffering any reason, well, you should pray. Okay, that's fairly straightforward. Verse 14. This is a different situation. You can tell it's a different situation. Firstly, because a different word is used. Look, is anyone among you sick? Verse 14. And here, it's not, oh, you're sick. That's a particular kind of suffering. You should pray. No. What happens? It's not that you pray. You call others to pray. It's not enough in this situation for you to pray for yourself, because something else is going on here besides mere sickness. You've got to call the elders instead. And this is central to the big picture of what's going on here. Basically, what you have is a church discipline situation. How do you know that? Well, just think about the details. In what circumstances would you call the elders, plural, to pray over you? Think about it. If the illness has to be sufficiently serious that you can't travel, you can't go to them, you have to call them to you. It's not that you call somebody with a gift of healing. The New Testament speaks of people who have the gift of healing. 1 Corinthians 12, for example. The most obvious person to call, if it's just somebody who's really seriously ill, too ill to travel, well, call the whole church together for that matter. Call the church, and especially people who, by God's grace, God seems to hear their prayers for healing. Call them, and then maybe the person will be healed. But that's not what goes on. You have the elders, plural elders. In what situation would you have plural elders? Ah, yes, two or three witnesses. Situations like Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians 13. And notice, the elders need to be called, which means they would not be there spontaneously. I would hope that in most situations, if somebody's really seriously ill, the elders would find out, maybe from the person's family or just from somebody else, and they'd go spontaneously. You know, we just pick up the phone, somebody would go. It wouldn't be necessary for that sick man himself to say, please go get the elders. The man who is sick himself has to go and call the elders to pray over him. Now, why would this be the case? It looks like this would all fit with a situation in which somebody realizes, presumably after a period of some time interacting with one elder, maybe in the singular, or other people in the church, they realize after some time of being challenged or rebuked or something like that and refusing to repent, when they're struck down and are on the verge of death, and 1 Corinthians 11 says this happens in contexts where the Lord sees particularly grievous and in 1 Corinthians 11, particularly divisive sin, what does he say? That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. The Greek is literally fallen asleep, and your Bible might say fallen asleep, but it's a first century image for death. So when you realize what you must do is manifest your repentance by you call the elders, plural, two or three witnesses, to pray over you. Your prayers, you're not a righteous man. The prayers of a righteous man will avail much. And in those situations, that's what you need to do. In recognition of your sin and as an expression of a desire to repent. I only know of two situations in which the sudden, unexplained death of a professing Christian can plausibly be attributed to this kind of unrepentant long-term sin. One case, the individual was not known to me personally. The account was related to me by his minister. Now, this man was actually an elder in his church, who for years and years and years had been grumbling, divisive, backbiting, conspiratorial, malicious, manipulative. And one day he went home after a particularly fraught elders meeting, stuck his key in the front door of his house and dropped down dead, and nobody knows why. The other man was known to me personally. Nobody knows why. I am not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but and so I don't say that by the authority vested in me by the living God, I declare that that's why these men died. What I do know is all these ingredients were present, apart from the fact that in both cases they had no period of sickness in which to call the elders of the church. They'd had all the opportunity many, many, many times, particularly in the situation that I'm familiar with personally, many occasions on which people had gone to this man and pleaded with him to repent, and he had refused to do so. Now, what do we do with this? Okay, first up, it is not the case. I hope I don't have to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, because it always needs to be said, because there's always the danger of this misunderstanding. It is not the case that every time somebody is sick or ill or suffering in some way, it's because they've sinned. Scripture never makes that kind of one-to-one necessary connection. In fact, on both of the occasions when Jesus had a golden opportunity to say that's what's going on, he explicitly denied it. One occasion, of course, you will know in Luke 13, when he's thinking about the Galileans who died when the tower, the Galileans who died when Pilate murdered them during their sacrifices. He said they weren't worse sinners than anybody else. Same with the folks who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed, both of those at the beginning of Luke 13. Then in John 9, the man born blind. Like, this man didn't sin, and neither did his parents sin. This happened that the work of God might be displayed in your life. So if Jesus had wanted to prove to us or explain to us that every time you're sick or every time you're ill, it's because you've sinned against God in some grievous way, he's done a really bad job. I mean, the whole book of Job, which incidentally is mentioned here in verse 11, in the parallel section to this sickness suffering section from verse 13 to 15. The book of Job shouts and screams at us that here you have a man suffering who is a righteous sufferer. So it's not the case that every time you're suffering, every time you're ill, any time anything bad happens, is because you're sinful in some way. But it could be. And if you know that it is, and maybe you'll be the only one apart from the living God who knows, it might be that other people suspect it. When I heard of the news of the death of the man who I had, he'd previously been a friend of mine, a quite close friend. When I heard of his death, my first thought was, well, initially just shock, and then for a fleeting moment, I thought, of course. I honestly think he knew. He was a very intelligent man. Not the kind of man, if I tell you anything about him, you'll be able to guess who it is. Not the kind of man who would make a mistake like this. I think it was willful unrepentance. I don't know. I don't know that it was. I hope it wasn't. I hope we'll see him in glory, but I cannot tell you that I think it was that. And so you see what this man needs to do. He needs to do what he should have done 6 months or 3 years or 15 years ago, and he needs to call the elders to pray for him. Please, would you pray for me? And if he has committed sins, if they will be forgiven. Which takes us, of course, to verse 15. Again, this clarifies further the situation we have under consideration. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It's a very strange thing to say if what he needs is healing. It's a perfectly good word in Greek for heal. The verb is iatomai. This is sozo, which is translated save, pretty routinely throughout the New Testament. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, that verb translated save, if you've got a New International Version, hands up if you've got a New International Version. Phew, don't need to deal with that. Don't need to deal with the multitude of issues that would arise from that. Okay. In the NIV, and I actually love the NIV. I used to use it, and then got an ESV given to me, and I like this better. But in the New International Version, it says, the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. And it just doesn't mean that. I mean, it just doesn't. The verb sozo can mean heal, but it doesn't do so. It doesn't mean that unambiguously. Occasionally, it means something like that in the Gospels. If James had wanted to give a kind of biblical mandate for the word of faith movement, you know, if your faith is strong enough, then anybody you pray for will be healed. He's been really confusing. He could have said it much more clearly. This does not endorse the view, which is common, tragically, in many churches and for many Christians. It doesn't endorse the view that if somebody's sick, you should just pray for them, and if your faith is strong enough, they'll be healed. And if they're not healed, it's because your faith wasn't strong enough. And I know of people who've been felt forced out of churches because they or one of their relatives was sick, and everyone prayed for them, and they weren't healed, and they all assumed it's their fault, their lack of faith. It's like, why would you assume that? Why would you not assume it's your lack of faith? Well, anyway, neither is the case. Here, what James is doing is he's deliberately choosing the one Greek verb that he could have picked, which brings together these spheres of physical healing and the gift of life and salvation. That's what he's done. And the reason is because he wants to show that the two are connected in this context. And that fits with other details, doesn't it? Just look at it. And the Lord will raise him up. Similarly, the verb translated raise up can just mean, you know, help somebody to stand on their feet. The little girl that Jesus heals in Mark 5, he uses the same verb to lift her up, but clearly it's a picture of something beyond that, and so the verb is used routinely in the New Testament to describe the resurrection of Jesus. And so what you've got is this deliberate introduction of salvation-oriented categories into a context where sickness is the primary thing or suffering is the primary thing in view. Is that making sense? Jesus wants us to see that the thing that's really going on and therefore the thing that's guaranteed is this person's salvation. If he's forgiven, if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So can you see the situation we've got so far? Can you see why I began in the way I did? Because this is not a passage that we have a great deal of fun kind of thinking about. Now, the second scenario, which is somewhat related but distinct, is introduced in verse 16. Look with me. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice all the things which indicate a different scenario is in view. Who do you confess to? Who do you confess your sins to? No elders in sight. You confess your sins to one another. Who prays? Well, what does it say? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. In contrast with the elders, incidentally, in verse 14, they don't pray for you, they pray over you. There's a difference in the tone and the manner of the prayer. In other words, this envisages a more common situation in which you've got some conflict has erupted, or maybe it's not erupted, maybe it's just bubbling underneath the surface and the pressure in the pressure cooker is like cranking up and you know and she knows and he knows but it's just unaddressed. Now what should you do? Confess your sins to one another. Scripture says we have a responsibility, an absolute ironclad responsibility in those situations when you realize, you know, I've done something. That wasn't the best way to put that. That wasn't gracious. Or that whole conversation that I had with him last week, I didn't handle that well. I was ungracious. I was impatient. I said some things that just weren't true. Or I said some things to somebody else about him, which may have been true, but it was gossip. It wasn't like godly truth-telling. You know, all those scenarios, when you know, if you search your heart, then you have a responsibility. Go to one another. We have to be the kind of community in which it is just totally normal for John and Jim to catch up after church over a cup of coffee, and John saying, listen, what I said to you last week, that was wrong of me. I shouldn't have said that. And actually, I apologize. I've been gossiping about you for the last few days, and I'm really, really sorry. Will you forgive me? Will you pray for me? And that has got to be just totally normal. And the reason is, of course, because we are the community of the forgiven. F- forgiveness, confession of sins and forgiveness, is just what we're about. And so Jesus says, when he's telling his disciples how to pray, well, you've got to pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgiveness permeates this community. It has to be that way. If forgiveness doesn't permeate this community, clearly forgiveness hasn't permeated this community. For if you do not forgive one another your sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your sins. Make sense? And this is related, I hinted at this a moment ago, this is related to the previous scenario by the very significant first word of verse 16. Just look at that for a second. You've got your Bibles? What does it say? You've got all this stuff about you could be teetering on the brink of death and hell. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Which is to say, therefore, get ahead of the game. Don't leave till the last minute. Don't wait until you're sick and you're forced to start wrestling in and amid the pain and the headaches and the fever and everything else with, am I in verse 14 and 15 of this passage? Because if you're in verse 16, it's much more simple to sort it out there. Please get it sorted out in verse 16. Don't wait for it to get to verses 14 and 15 before you deal with it. My friend didn't get a chance of a prolonged sickness to think about what he'd been doing. If I'm right, I hope I'm not. But he didn't get that chance. How many of the people that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 would like, well, maybe I was a bit out of order, but you know what, everyone does that all the time. Maybe I'll mention it next week. How many of them were still thinking like that when, and some have died? We don't know how long we've got. There is a note of urgency, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Let's get everything straightened out. Let's be the sort of place where we keep short accounts. I don't want to have a long, thick pocketbook, notebook thing or 64 gigabyte Android to keep a list of all the things that I've got to go and apologize for. I want to just deal with it right now, don't I? Don't you want to be like that? Let's all be like that, shall we? Keep short accounts with one another and with the living God. Second half of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, which links in part to the previous section. If you've wronged somebody, don't you want them to pray for you? But it also links to what follows. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed. Can you see? Righteous man, and then Elijah is depicted as the righteous man who prays. So we've got to figure out what on earth is Elijah doing here? Why mention Elijah? And let's see how quickly we can get through this and make sense of it. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, why is Elijah mentioned here? It's particularly puzzling, you know, because if verses 14 and 15 had been, anybody who you pray for is sick, they'll definitely be healed. The kind of word of faith, prosperity, healing, gospel message. If that's what James is talking about, he picked the wrong episode from Elijah's life to highlight, didn't he? You know, Elijah raised a kid from the dead. That would be a really smart thing to draw attention to in 1 Kings 17, if that's what the point James wanted to make. He could have said, pray for anybody who's sick and they'll be healed. Because remember, Elijah, he did. He's a man just like us. That would be completely logical. But he doesn't do that. It's clearly not about a guarantee of healing for those who are sick for whom we pray. It's about something else. What is it about Elijah's life that James draws attention to? Well, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. In 1 Kings 18, when you've got King Ahab on the throne, the wicked ruler of Israel who's tormented the people of Israel for years and years and years. And so Israel is under the judgment of God, and the judgment of God comes through the prayers of the righteous man Elijah. You might want to think about that when you're praying imprecatory psalms. Somebody asked me about those the other week in forum, I think, and absolutely, yes. We should be praying all the psalms, including those that are prayers of the Lord's judgment against the wickedness of people who stand opposed to Christ. So be really careful before you do that. Because when Elijah, who's just like you in this respect, prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years, which is a long time in a semi-arid region that relies on rainfall, like Israel. Verse 18, then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. So you see what this highlights? It highlights the astonishing, I don't want to say power of prayer, because that's the wrong way around. It's the astonishing work of God by which he hears what we say. You're just like Elijah. If you think, perhaps especially if you're in a position of the kind of authority that Elijah had as a spokesman for the living God, if you think that somebody has stepped over the line into hostile opposition to the living God and you pray that the Lord would cease to bring down rain upon that man, well, the Lord might just hear you. But then, tracking back to the situation that you've got in verse 14 and 15, again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah's just like us. When those elders rock up to the man who's just in time remembered that now will be a great time for me to confess my sins to the people whose rebukes I've been resisting for weeks and months and years, when they pray, the heaven gave rain. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Can you see James's purpose? What he's trying to do is to get us to appreciate the magnitude of the grace that has been outpoured in Christ. Now, this is, very briefly, this is reinforced just one last time, okay? Genesis 49. You could all preach this bit now. You all know that Genesis 49 is a bit like the book of James, because both of them are Jacobos, Jacob, James chapter 1, verse 1, with words to 12 tribes, or his 12 sons in Genesis 49. And you track through Genesis 49, you see the pattern from Genesis, from James, being echoed there. So James echoes the blessings that, or the promises, prophecies that Jacob gives to his sons in Genesis 49. And we've got today to the last section of James, so we've got to the last blessing that Jacob gives to his son, Benjamin. What does he say about Benjamin? Genesis 49, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. What's significant about that? Well, ravenous is really intriguing imagery, isn't it? He's the one who devours things. More than that, he's a wolf. And you notice throughout Genesis 49, there are animals all over the place. So Judah is like a lion, and Issachar is like a donkey, and Dan is like a serpent, which isn't great, and Naphtali is like a doe, a young deer. And here you've got a wolf. Now, why a wolf? I'm not 100% sure about this, but in view of Benjamin's future history, I wonder if we're supposed to see a wolf as a kind of counterfeit lion. A lion is the true king. Judah is the lion. Judah is the one who will reign, the king of the beasts. What's the lion? What's the wolf? Well, he's got sharp teeth. Makes a heck of a noise. Hasn't got really a roar, got more of a howl. Would like to be a king, would like to be the king of the beasts, just like Benjamin would love to be the king. Because who is the great famous king who came from the tribe of Benjamin? And all the people said, Saul, who was a terrible king. But he was really impressive, like 8-10 inches taller than everybody else. He just nearly tore the entire nation apart. Which is exactly what Benjamin did at the end of the book of Judges as well. Civil war. The tribe was nearly wiped out at the end of the book of Judges. And so it looks to me like James has completed this monumental piece of pastoral theology and exhortation by highlighting, you know, the sins of which he's just warned us are Benjamin's sins. They're tear the community apart sins. They're actually sins that will, if unrepented of, put you to death, like Benjamin nearly was wiped out when no wives could be found for them at the end of the book of Judges. Only through the intercession of the other tribes were they preserved. Only through the intercession of the elders, verses 14 and 15, only through the prayers of one another, verse 16, do we have any hope of being sustained if we are going to not just keep clear of those sins in the first place. And so James ends with this general exhortation, verses 19 and 20, and with this we conclude. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, notice then the wandering in view is not merely doctrinal. Could be doctrinal. Wanders from the truth. But truth in Scripture is more than just intellectual truth. It's more than just getting the facts right, isn't it? This is wandering from the way, the truth, and the life, the path of Christ. Anybody who wanders from that path, and someone brings him back, you've saved a soul from death. Soul, not in the sense of disembodied spirit, the life of the person, and covered a multitude of sins. That, I'm convinced, is what James wants us to have ringing in our ears. That, I am absolutely convinced, is what is neglected in every situation when a church divides, splinters apart, and eventually ceases to exist. And that, I am absolutely convinced, is what we must do. We must save one another from death. We must be ready to go to one another, to confess our sins, to pray for one another that we may be healed, restored. And perish the thought, if we get to verses 14 and 15, please, please, please repent before it's too late. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, thank you for the extent of the grace that you've showered upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that even those teetering on the brink of fire may be brought back from it. Please pity us. Keep us far from those flames and from the sins that would lead us there, that we may be faithful, loving towards one another, gracious, forgiving as our Lord has forgiven us, and so continue by your mercy to remain a voice for the gospel here in this city. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.